Good morning, everybody. That was weak. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
There it is. I never do that. I hate when people do that, but I had to kind of get something from you a little bit. I know it's chilly outside and caffeine's a flowing, but here we are talking about God's word. Aren't you excited? Yep.
Yep, sir.
There we go. All right. Thank you, Tommy. Appreciate it, Roddy. All right, so this morning we're in a very completely different context than most mornings in the book of 2 Kings. And I love 2 Kings, and let me tell you why. I'm sure you're thrilled to hear about it. It's a weird book. It begins weird, it ends weird, the middle is weird. It's very unusual because the dynamic of the society in 2 Kings is completely opposite of what it should have been in the nation of Israel. And so Israel, the entire nation, the history, the sins, the legal system, all of that is a picture to show us how we fail as humans to live righteously by ourselves, and how only God's guidance and justice and his sovereignty can lead us to a place of peace. And the more we learn about how Israel failed, the more we see how we will fail in life if we don't submit to God's will, we don't allow him to lead us and to guide us. It's a little microcosm to see our own spirituality through the existence of a parable in the form of the nation of Israel. In the 2 Kings, things are going weird. Things are just awry. You have a king who knows about God but doesn't really know God. And he allows other so-called gods to exist in his kingdom, where he is supposed to be God and God alone, and the king just directs people to him as the ruler of the land. And the giver of life, the giver of peace, and all the blessings that they enjoy come from God. And the king is supposed to reflect that. That's not what was happening in 2 Kings. You see that there is a prophet, Elijah, who in the previous book we call 1 Kings. He was someone who tried to talk to the current king Ahab about getting rid of Baal from the land. Baal was a god that was there before the Israelites arrived. And it was a thorn in their side for generations. And so Elijah won a great victory. He then, in chapter 18, was threatened by the queen. And so he ran and was depressed for a while in a cave. And God got him out of that cave by saying, "You have a mission to accomplish. You have to go over to Syria and talk to their leadership structure, because they're going to be impacting Israel in a little while. And you have to go find an apprentice called Elisha." So Elijah with a J was first, and his second in command was Elisha, a young man. And now in 2 Kings, Elisha is the prophet of God who is trying to counteract the mistakes that the rulers of Israel were making. And so in 2 Kings, I would encourage you, if you don't know the text that well, please read it. It's a wild ride from start to finish. Just before our context this morning, we have the school of the prophets, we would say. So we have Elisha and his kind of young proteges are learning how to be good prophets in Israel. And they build a house and a school structure, and they make a boiling stew of food for lunch one day. And the King James says, "Yet there was death in the pot." And I love how dramatic that is. It just means that they put some poisonous stuff in there and it was going to kill them all. And so, of course, God works through Elisha and performs a miracle to make that stew not poisonous. And then after our context, they have to borrow an axe to chop down some wood, and the axe head flies off the handle and goes into a body of water, and Elisha makes the axe head swim to them to return the axe. Isn't that unusual? I actually taught on Wednesday night, filling in for either Bill or Howard one time, and I didn't know what to talk about, so I said, "Here's just the weirdest stuff that Elisha ever did," and that was my class. And so I love the text. But sandwiched right between that, right, Luke? He's very excited to be here. Can you hear him? He's excited. Sandwiched in between those two wild stories is this one about a man who's a commander of the military of Syria. So Israel and Syria, they weren't best friends, but they were not at all-out war quite yet. And so what God does through Elisha and through the king of Israel, Joram, is he allows this man, who's a commander of the army of Syria, to be healed by God in a miraculous way to show that he is the true creator God. And that was a point that God made throughout history, was showing people that were non-Israelites that he truly is God by manifesting some wonderful works that were done. So let's pick up our text in 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman, a commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory unto Syria. He was a mighty man of valor. Now, when you read that in the English, into the Old Testament, a mighty man of valor, just go ahead and insert your mind special forces in there. We know what special forces are in our military today. This is who this guy is. He is someone who has done something more than just fought an army, more than just lead. He has done some amazing attempts, amazing combat against the enemy, and was victorious. David had a bunch of mighty men of valor, one of which was Uriah, who was a Hittite, meaning that he was a former inhabitant of Canaan, but he joined up the army of Israel and was a mighty man of valor. His name goes down as the husband of Bathsheba. So, a mighty man of valor, and then we caveat that with he was a leper. Now, historically, we don't really know about the true origins of leprosy until we learn about Alexander the Great kind of coming back from India and bringing that disease with him. But the description of what leprosy here is in this text, it kind of confirms that leprosy was around before the Macedonian Empire. And so he was a leper. Now, leprosy was a disease of the skin usually, and it would basically deteriorate and eat away and rot the flesh until noses were gone and fingers were gone. Eventually, people would succumb to that death. Now, symbolically, leprosy is often used in Scripture to kind of represent the idea of sin, in that the way that when sin starts out small, it's kind of like a small disease that eventually eats away a person. It's kind of symbolic in that way, but here it's obviously literal of leprosy. Verse 2. Now, the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. So she was a slave. Now, interestingly here, we don't know her name. And this entire story, the entire account, is built around the actions of this little captive slave girl who goes unnamed. So keep that in mind. Verse 3, she said to her mistress, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who's in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So this little slave girl taken captive by the Syrians, she knew about Elisha and the great works that were being done through him by God. Verse 4, so Naaman went in and told his Lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl." It's kind of like she said all that stuff. "From the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, 'Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel.'" So keep in mind here the context. You've got Syria and you've got Israel. They're going to be at war soon. Israel's not going to do that well against Syria. Just kind of a spoiler alert for you. But you have so much respect from the king to his servant Naaman. He's going to write to the king of Israel and kind of get permission for his commander to be healed by the power that Elisha has. And so, the part B of verse 5, so he went and taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. This is no small amount of money. Just for a small example here, the second clause, the 6,000 shekels of gold, that's equivalent to the idea of 600 days of labor for a slave. So no small amount of money here. And he went and he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And this is where things kind of go a little bit off. Now, the king of Israel should be fully aware that God is working through and among this nation, Israel. It's his people. And the king should be in a very intimate relationship with knowing who God is. If you want a good picture of that, the entire book of Psalms, essentially. A lot of them were written by King David, opening up his heart and his mind to praise God for all that he is, that he has done, that he will do. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack nothing, is one phrase from David, for example. And so you have this concept where the king should know God and God and know God's people well enough to be aware of what's happening in the land. And so when you have Naaman being sent from the king of Syria to the king of Israel saying, I know that your God can heal him of leprosy, that shouldn't be a surprise to Joram, the king. When the king of Israel, verse 7, read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive that this man sends word to me to cure a man of leprosy? Only consider and see how he's seeking a quarrel with me. He's saying, I know I can't heal this guy of leprosy. Nobody can. Am I God? This kind of tells us the disconnect that was there in 2 Kings. You've got a relationship in the ancient world of Israel that was understandably a bit complex, but also very streamlined. You have God at the top. And you have the prophets of God, the mouthpieces of God, those that are who are bubbling up with the word of God, literally from the Hebrew. They're the ones that communicate to the people, the king and everyone else, what the will of God is outside of the law. So when God has a specific issue with a certain person, he will send a prophet like Elisha. And then you have the people responding to God, usually through sacrifice and through honor and through repentance, and they would use the priesthood. And so you have the priesthood on behalf of the people or the king making sacrifices, atoning for the sins of the people going back to God. So it's a big cycle of communication and fellowship between God, the prophets, the people, the priest, back to God. And so here the disconnect comes because you have God speaking to the prophets, then you have the prophets not having a communication exchange with the people and the king, and the priesthood is in shambles because they're serving other gods. That's the disconnect. And so in kind of a similar situation, when it comes to our own spiritual life, we don't really have to have a priesthood to communicate our atonement to God. We have a great high priest, Jesus the Christ. And if we want to hear what God has to say to us, we go to those prophets who wrote down the word of God into the Bible. And so we have God speaking through the word, affecting us. We respond through Jesus to God. That's the proper avenue. But imagine for a moment that God is speaking to us through the scriptures, and yet we don't know how to respond to God properly because we don't really know him. That's the disconnect here in 2 Kings. And so verse 8, but when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me now, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel. Elisha says, I know how to fix this problem. You don't have the solution, great king of Israel, Joram. God does through me. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. Now, keep in mind here, this is a commander of the military of a foreign nation coming through a peace treaty, essentially, to be healed of a great disease that will take his life. And he's come with a lot of gifts, and no doubt he is used to some kind of reverence when he marches to someone's home with these gifts because he's coming bearing these gifts to receive something in exchange. Elisha sent a messenger to him. Not exactly a warm reception, we might say. Elisha himself, when it comes to the social structure, was really nothing compared to a commander of the military of Syria. Can you imagine just marching over to a foreign capital's place, waiting to meet the president, and he just kind of sends out a lowly messenger to you with a letter saying, thanks, here's what you do. You kind of feel disappointed. We'll magnify that a little bit by what we find here in this text. The messenger said, verse 10, go and wash in the Jordan River 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. Now, that doesn't make any sense. That's a weird request. Number 7 is good because it's biblical. 7's used a lot to show the idea of completion, the 7 stars of heaven in Revelation. 7's used a lot. But this doesn't make any sense logically to us. The Jordan River is not some magical healing pond that you can just go into and dip 7 times and then you're healed. That's not the case. Naaman was angry, and he went away saying, "Behold, I thought he would come out surely to me, stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the place and cure the leprosy." So you see immediately the expectation did not meet the reality. And that's the major problem here with the mindset of Naaman. He said, "Surely I thought." Don't call him surely, but he thought. The joke in there. Okay. I know I'm not funny, but I say dumb stuff like that to make sure you're listening a little bit. So when I get one chuckle and one bald, shiny head shake from Eddie back there, I know I'm on the right track. Sorry, Eddie. Okay, so he said, "Behold, I thought he was going to come out here and say, 'Wow, look at all this great stuff. And you, I've been waiting to receive you for a while. In God's name, you are healed,' or something kind of like that." But that's not what happened. He just kind of sent a messenger and said, "Go wash 7 times and be clean." So it didn't match what he was anticipating. And that's why we have a problem here. Are not Abana and Phaphar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Can I not wash in them and be clean? The answer is no, you cannot. That's not what God told you to do, is to go wash in the pretty rivers of Damascus. He said, "Go wash in the Jordan 7 times and you'll be clean." So he turned and went away in a rage. He was upset. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father or my lord, is it a great word the prophet has spoken to you? Will you not do it?" It says, was it really hard for you to go and just do what they told you to do? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now, I love that second to last clause, because before, when I preached this text, I didn't really understand what the flesh of a little child was. But if you've had a little baby in your hands and you feel their little skin, that is beautiful, isn't it? It's soft, it's smooth, it's warm. It's a beautiful kind of sensation. That's the kind of emotion that you're getting here from the text. He's saying, here is a man whose flesh was literally rotting away with disease. He had body parts that were going to be falling off. This is defilement. And then as soon as he did what God told him to do, it was like he'd never lived in the world before. Restored brand new. That's the dichotomy here, to show you the contrast of disease from the world, but then life restored from God. Now we look at this text, and there's the obvious application. Here is God showing his power, showing his might to a foreign person who does not know Israel, does not know the Lord God, and lives among idolatry. And now God has announced himself to the world, saying, "I am the Lord. I am able to take your body, which is filled with disease, and restore it brand new as soon as you act upon what the word of the Lord is." That's the application. Naaman got healed. There's a secondary meaning here and some insight that we often pull from this text that I want to share with you. If we look at the problems of Naaman, first of all, he was affected by leprosy. I mentioned before how leprosy is sometimes used as a symbol of the idea of sin. It starts small, it spreads as a disease, and then eventually consumes you, is the idea. And so if we want to look for a parallel to this, we can look to ourselves. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the beginning text of Romans, really. Because chapter 1 says the Gentiles didn't get it right. 2 and 3 basically says the Jews didn't get it right either. We've all not got it right. We've all been infected with that disease of sin. And if we don't have the solution to that disease, the cure for that disease is going to consume us when it comes to our eternal destiny. That's the meaning of leprosy here in a symbolic way. And then we go to the right source for healing. He went to the king. That was not the right source because the king was not connected to the Lord, but Elisha was. And so we go to the right person who is connected with the source of healing. We, addressing our sin, go to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is connected with our God because he is our God, the very Son of the Eternal Father. And then we see in verse 8, the expectations did not meet reality in the mind and the heart of Naaman. He said, I surely thought he was going to come out and perform this great act of dramatic healing on me. And he just gave me simple instruction. And sometimes we run into that in the world. We have expectations of what's our life going to be like. What does it take for us to achieve eternal life being in the Son? How is our life going to be transformed from that day forward in a very dramatic and open way? And sometimes reality cannot meet our expectations. When it comes to a Bible study, trying to show one from the scriptures what one has to do to achieve eternal life, a lot of folks say, is that it? So all I've got to do is believe the word of God. I've got to repent of my sins. I have to confess the Lord as the Lord and then be baptized in water and then my sins are washed away. What do I do then? It's not this dramatic, showy, miraculous outpouring that we read about in the book of Acts chapter 2. It's not that. It's very simple. Just as simple as dipping 7 times in the Jordan was for him. And sometimes people get angry at how uncomplicated and dramatic that is, and they just walk away disappointed. But the servants here, the ones who were more simple-minded, you might say, were the ones to bring him back and say, if he asked you to do a great thing, wouldn't you do that? Well, then why not try the simple thing that God told you to do? And he did, and he was restored. The same thing is true for us. The gospel that we all obey is not some great, dramatic, showy, difficult thing. It's simple. But just as the leprosy was consuming his flesh, and then he was restored like the flesh of a newborn child, it's just like us having our sin that was consuming us for all eternity and then being cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus the Christ, by obeying the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ. And so in Naaman, we have an illustration here of what it means to be disconnected with God means that we are disconnected with the power of God. And then being connected to God gives us the ability to have the power of God working through us like it did in Elijah. And also we see from Naaman that sometimes the expectations that we have don't match reality because that reality is fiction. But the truth of what God's told us to do, that's eternal life. And so from Naaman, there are so many more illustrations we can bring out, so many stories in this text that we can explain. But I think this is simple enough to allow us to be able to see clearly how Israel is a microcosm of our life today. We read these stories, these actual people and actual times and actual events. And from that, we can apply it to our own spiritual situation. Hopefully learn some great lessons from it. That's the point of Naaman this morning. If anyone has a need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you are being consumed with sin, there is a solution ready and available to you. But I got to tell you, it's not dramatic, it's not flashy, it's not showy, and it's not difficult. But if you really want to be healed from sin this morning, the option is there for you. If we can assist you in any kind of way, please respond by coming forward now. as we stand and we sing.